Our help is in the name of the Lord, who has made heaven and earth, who keeps truth forever, and who will never forsake the works of his own hands. Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ, in communion with the Holy Ghost. Amen. Dear congregation, last week we were preparing our hearts for the communion table this morning, and we reflected upon the words of the bride in the Song of Songs, Song of Solomon, "Draw me and we will run after thee." And of course, though the bride must confess of herself she was black, yet she could say in Christ she was comely, beautiful. And I trust this morning as we begin this service that your prayer is, or you feel your heart to be, drawn unto this most suitable and blessed of all true husbands, the only bridegroom, Jesus Christ. And if you have tasted of his forgiveness and his mercy and grace, if you've come to repentance and faith, it ought to be our desire this morning to remember his death as we reflect upon what great sacrifice he has done in order to purchase a bride that was black. And it will be as if the Lord himself comes to us in this sacrament and puts an engagement ring, as it were, upon our fingers spiritually. Promises will be spoken truly from the mouth of the Lord himself. As our Heidelberg Catechism says, it's not the hand of the minister so much that is breaking the bread and pouring the wine, but the hand of Christ as he serves and ministers to his church. And the promises he will make to her this morning, he wants his bride, the church, to know what place they hold in his heart. They are truly, exceptionally precious and beautiful to him. And he wants his bride to know his great love for them and to assure them of that love also by way of word and sacrament. Throughout the scriptures, marriage is a very common theme, and it's going to be set before us again this morning. And we find, I believe, it's a very important theme, because one of the very things that Satan is seeking to destroy in our society today, and striking at the very heart and root of what God has revealed about himself, is this very institution of marriage. We reflect back, of course, to the first pages of the Word of God, man's creation before the fall. God had created Adam. He named all of the animals who passed by before him. And at the end of all of that, it was realized there was not a suitable help meet for Adam. And so God put Adam to a deep sleep, and he took out of him a rib, and from that rib he made a woman. And when Adam awoke and he saw this beautiful woman, his bride, at his side, he said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." So here, before the fall, we have the introduction to marriage and the covenant union of two becoming one. But the reality, as we are going to turn to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 this morning, the reality is that marriage and its idea and its picture and what it really is didn't begin in Genesis 2 and 3. That was but a picture of what God had in mind and intended to do from all eternity. That's what Paul is going to set before us this morning. The marriage of Adam and Eve, and now throughout the history of the world, our marriages until this day are but pictures of what is the real, what God had planned from eternity, of His own Son with the bride, which He was giving to Him. And as we turn through the pages of the Scriptures, you find this recurring theme unfolded and this mystery completely unveiled to some degree by the Apostle Paul. And then we come to the final pages of the Word of God in Revelation. And John, he says, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." We begin with the marriage. We end with the marriage. One of the angels comes to John and says, "Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." And then the concluding words of John in the book of Revelation is, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. Let him that heareth say, Come. Let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." Now, of course, in our physical experience, there are physical relations which occur also as part of what marriage is. And in this sense, the parallel of what we are speaking about spiritually breaks down. And yet, in another sense, not at all. We don't and cannot lose sight from the reality that the ecstasy, the blessedness, and the union and the pleasure that will belong to the bride of Christ is far beyond what could be even imagined and experienced here on earth. And so when we speak of the union and communion that will exist and does already now between Christ and His bride, it goes beyond what our earthly conceptions can even imagine. Because in becoming one with Christ through faith, we are joined to the very God of our creation. We begin to understand something of this glorious truth of marriage. And that's what I want to consider with you this morning. And I want to read again verses the end of 25 and 26 and 27. Paul, of course, here is ultimately talking about what husbands are to be. But in it, as he often does, he brings forth a glorious truth about Christ. So I'm going to begin at the middle of 25. "Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." We want to consider this morning the bridegroom with three thoughts. First, we want to look at his love. Second, his sacrifice. And then at the table, we will consider his purpose, the bridegroom, his love, his sacrifice, and his purpose. As we approach, dear congregation, this morning and consider the bridegroom, our Lord Jesus Christ, in all of his beauty and loveliness and preciousness, we, you understand, can only begin to scratch the surface of this glorious truth. I would trust that if I would ask a couple among us, anyone who is in their marriage blessed, ask them about their marriage, they could go on and on and on about a description of their spouse and of this relationship, and perhaps for days describe their marriage. So far the more greater when we have set before us this morning the great bridegroom, And when we consider what his bride is and was, and this great contrast, though still brought together, we have so much more to consider this morning. If you really want to begin to understand his love, then we need to also look at the object to which his love has been shown. Love, so many times in our minds, in our experience, is only dependent upon the other individual. We love this or that thing or individual because, and you describe their beauty or what is lovely about them or what will suit your needs and your purposes, and therefore your love goes out to them. But when we look at the love of Christ, this is far superior, far greater, far beyond and surpassing than any of our love. The love of Christ is not, and the love of God is not, based upon anything in us, what we were. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this picture is made really clear back in the Old Testament in Ezekiel 16. Of course, God is talking about his people Israel there. But in that chapter, if you read it over your lunch today or this afternoon, you will find this whole pattern from finding someone lost in sin all the way to espousing and engaging them to the point of their departing from God again and then God restoring his covenant with them. You remember in that chapter, God says, "I found you as one that was cast out. You were lying in your blood. You had been born and your umbilical cord is still uncut. You were lying there in the beating sun and there was no one who cared for you. Everybody passed by. You were loathed. You were despised. You would die." And God says, "I passed by you in your pollution of your own blood and I said to you, live. Live." That's what the church experiences. They are as one who is cast out. They are wallowing in their sin and their blood. They are dead, as it were. And Christ comes along and he says, live. And this child, you read in Ezekiel 16, grew up. Ate of all the blessings and the bounty that came through the hand of the Lord. Until she grew into a young woman, a beautiful woman, desirable to look upon. And yet it says she was still naked. In other words, she still had sin and shame. And the Lord says he came and he covered her with his skirt and entered into covenant with her. And this woman became his. And he says, "I clothed you with the best garments possible." But when you continue to read, we read this beautiful woman, she forgot her first love. She turned aside to other lovers and forsook the Lord who had bought her, who had loved her. And the whole central part of this chapter speaks of the sins of this woman against the Lord. And yet, when we get to the end of this chapter in Ezekiel 16, God returns again and he says, "Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Then shalt thou remember thy ways and be ashamed, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord." And the children of God can relate to this woman. They too know of times when they have sought out other lovers, when they have gone aside from Christ, and he comes again to renew his covenant to them, and they are ashamed of their ways. But they are reminded of the bridegroom's love. All of this they are ready to confess has nothing to do with them. It has everything to do with his gracious, merciful, and eternal love. So when Paul is saying here, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, We're simply hearing what Paul himself knew and believed for himself. He says in Galatians 2, who loved me and gave himself for me. Did you notice the tense of these words that Paul uses of love? He uses it here too. Christ loved, past tense, the church. It didn't begin a couple of days ago. It didn't begin a couple of months or years ago. It didn't begin when he died on the cross. It didn't begin when he created the world. It was from eternity. He had chosen his bride. That the Father had come to his Son and said, here is a bride for you. And he loved her. And you see, dear friends, God is not just doing something in the recent past. This has something to do with the eternal being of who God is. And so never forget, there was nothing and is nothing in us that will qualify us for his love. He loves you with an immensely immeasurable love. And no matter what you have been, adulterer, thief, murderer, robber, idolater, covetous, he loved us still. And the chief of sinners who flees to Christ for refuge, he loves them. And the biggest hypocrite, he loves them. The chief of sinners, he loves them. And when we fall into the elder brother syndrome and we begin to wonder what we have done to earn this love, we begin to travel down a dead end street. We get nowhere. There is no reason why he loved us, in us. But when you may end with the Apostle Paul, he loved me and he gave himself for me, you're led into the green pastures. And beside the still waters. You see, in our weddings, and perhaps we need to do some rethinking. In our weddings, everything focuses upon the bride. It's her day. She's the last one walking down the aisle. She's the one whose dress is commented on and so many other things about the bride. But in this wedding, it's all about the bridegroom. He sought out a bride. He loved her even when she was sunk in sin. And he laid down his life for her. And he has one goal and one destiny in mind, that his bride would be able to be presented on that great day as perfect, as holy, as pure. And all the glory will belong to the bridegroom. And this love of this groom is very specific. When it's right, and a bridegroom on earth is waiting for the day of their marriage, there's one thing on his mind. His bride. So it is for Christ. His love is very specific. He knows his children one by one. And he loves them. He's going to bring them home. His love is entirely unselfish. It's not about what we could do for him. It's not about himself. It's about what he's going to do for his bride. It's about the Father's gift. You imagine Jesus receiving the gift of sinners from his Father and then going, that? No, he loved them. And it wasn't simply his pity, his seeing how horrible and sinful and black we were. It wasn't this that captured his attention. It was pure, simple, undefiled love. Choice to love. It was not the self-centered love we find so much today, but it was a love that took delight in another. And it's this love that's going to change and transform His bride after His likeness as well. It's understandable that if you contemplate His love and you begin to drink in something of what His love means, that the heart of such who have been captured by His love would only return love to Him again. We love Him because He first loved us. We can hardly imagine that He would delight in us, that He would rejoice over us, that He would use such a simple means as this to assure us, I love you and I've given my life for you. We read in Isaiah 62, Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Christ wants His bride, the church, to know just how much He loves her. He wants her to stand back in wonder and awe and amazement and be ravished with His love. He wants the church to embrace Him and to share an intimate moment of unity with Him, even through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Jesus just doesn't simply love her because of who she was or who she is. He loves her for what she is going to become. Verse 26, Paul says, that He might sanctify and cleanse her, it, with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present to Himself a glorious church, a bride, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, without blemish, without blot. Holy. How is He going to be able to do this? And Paul tells us the price He had to pay. Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. This is the only way that Christ can have a bride. Paul says later in this chapter, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And he says, this is a remarkable thing. And he's not talking about, he says, I'm talking about Adam and Eve. He's not saying he's talking about those at Ephesus who got married. He says, I'm talking about Christ and the church. Christ, the Son of God, left His Father in all glory. This was the plan from all eternity. And in the fullness of time, Christ comes to earth. He willingly joins Himself to the nature of man. He's going to be united to His bride inseparably. There comes a point when He leaves also His earthly mother and He goes the way of suffering and death and He enters the grave. He gives up His body unto death, that His bride might be taken from His side, bone of His bone and flesh of His flesh. And it's especially in the death of Christ that we see the bride coming forth, because He has taken their death, their sin, their judgment and condemnation on Himself. And He freely, as the great bridegroom, bestows on His bride life. And He says, live. Paul highlights what Christ has done for His bride when he says, Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. The only way Christ could have this bride is when He would pay the price. And He gave His life for His bride. The love which He professed to have, He demonstrated in His death. It wasn't with gold or silver. It wasn't with many created worlds that He paid the price, but His own blood, His own life. He laid it down for His bride. He came from glory, from bliss, from communion with His Father. He gave Himself to be dependent upon His mother. He gave Himself to be mocked and mistreated, to be beaten and treated cruelly, and to hang on the cross and die. That's how much He loves His bride. He paid the price we can never pay. And in that moment, as He's hanging on the cross, on the cursed tree, He took upon Himself the sins of His bride. Your name, sinner. The sentence of condemnation that belonged to you, your judgment, became His. And therefore, on the cross, we read, God was pleased to bruise Him. There He gave His life in the place of His bride. And so Christ becomes the focal point of the wrath of God, that wrath which was justly to be poured out on us, in order that love and favor and blessing and union and communion with God again could be restored. And as Toplady wrote, "If thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my room endured, the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine." What he means to say is what Paul's saying here. If Christ has paid the price for you, God will never exact it again. You deserved damnation. You deserved death. The great Bridegroom who loved you took your place. He loved the church and gave Himself for it. Imagine for a moment a family, a husband, a wife and children. They're all asleep in their home and suddenly the home is engulfed with flames. The father wakes up and he carries his half conscious wife to safety, and he returns back into the house again and again, carrying out each of the children. Imagine during this time he suffers third degree burns over his body and his face. He's left with many scars. And as the years pass by and the wife gazes upon her husband's scars, upon him, do these scars make him any less beautiful? Or is her heart drawn to him in love and adoration and a willingness to serve him? I suggest to you that every scar on his body renders her husband all the more precious and beautiful. Oh, what a picture that pales in comparison to what is set before us this morning. Our Lord, the great husband and bridegroom of His church, displays His wounds, His scars. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. And our hearts, will they stay unmoved? Oh, indeed. The humbling question is asked over and over again in the hearts of the children of God. Why me? Of all people. And aren't we then constrained to say with Solomon as he sees the glory of God fill the temple, and he says, "And will God dwell with man? Sinful. Rebellious man." Christ loved the church, gave Himself for her, purchased
her. So we are no longer our own. We have been bought with a price. And we ought to then live unto Him. As Paul said, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. I want to read to you a few words of George Whitefield as he's preaching. Tell me, O man, tell me, O woman, knowest thou not the time, or at least, knowest thou not there was a time when the blessed Spirit of God stripped thee of the fig leaves of thy own righteousness, hunted thee out of the trees of the garden of thy performances, tore thee from the embraces of thy old husband, the law, and made thee to abhor thy own righteousness as many filthy rags? Canst thou not remember when, after a long struggle with unbelief, Jesus appeared to thee as altogether lovely, mighty, and willing to save? And canst thou not reflect upon a season when thy own stubborn heart was made to bend, and thou wast made willing to embrace Him as freely offered to thee in the everlasting gospel? And canst thou not, with pleasure unspeakable, reflect on some happy period, some certain point in time in which a sacred something did captivate and fill thy heart, so that thou couldst say in the rapture of holy surprise and ecstasy of divine love, my Lord and my God, my Beloved is mine and I am His. I know that my Redeemer liveth. My Maker is my husband. Surely, amidst this great and solemn assembly, there are many that can answer these questions in the affirmative. For these are transactions not easily to be forgotten. The day of our espousals is generally a very remarkable day, a day to be had in everlasting remembrance. And that day our Lord wants to have with His bride again, to display His love, that you may know it will not, shall not, and has not ever changed. That this love is strong. Not the kind of love in this world which allows a person to remain in sin as long as they're happy. And Christ didn't die and save us to make us happy. He died to make us holy. He does not allow His church to stay where she is, but to shape and mold her after His own image. And He will use this sacrament and His word to do that very thing. And we'll look at the goal of Jesus in this work at the tables. Let us pray. Gracious and merciful God, we come to Thee in these moments as we turn now to remember the Lord's death till He come. We pray that we may also reflect upon what He has done for His bride, the church, and that we may be able to say, my Beloved is mine and I am His. So go before us in these moments. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.